Who in his right mind sends somebody off on a business trip the week before Christmas? I mean, that's just insane. But Walter had learned a long time ago not to argue with upper management and their decisions, even when they didn't make any sense to him. In this case, he knew that one of their most important clients had just changed their purchasing manager, and that it was quite possible that in an attempt to impress everybody in the company with his acumen, that this purchasing manager would juggle everything up and the important contract would be lost. And so Walter had to go out and wine and dine the man and talk to him about the product and impress him and all this kind of stuff, and it had to be done this week. And so with great resignation and a heavy heart, he heaved a big sigh, rolled over, and shut off the alarm clock at 4:30 in the morning. Because, you see, he had to be out at DIA in time for them to make sure he wasn't a terrorist and qualified to fly on the friendly skies. But when he got to the airport, in the dim, gray first hours of morning, he discovered that all the close-in parking was taken because it was Christmas week and everybody was traveling in great numbers. And so he wandered around from one lot to the next until he finally found a shuttle lot about 20 minutes later that had a space open. He parked in it and then he waited, banging his hands together against the cold for about 15 minutes until the shuttle bus picked him up. He was jammed in with the others and dumped off at the terminal, where he discovered that the terminal was absolutely awash with humanity, a sea of holiday travelers, all standing in long serpentine lines. And Walter could not escape the lines because his bag was 2 or 3 inches too big with the samples and so forth. And so he took his place in line and in resignation waited and waited and waited. And as he waited, he found his heart growing more and more frustrated and even angry with the inane broadcast of heartless Christmas carols from the PA system, punctuated with the voice of a robot explaining that if you let your luggage alone for just a few moments, they'd take it out on the tarmac and blow it up. He finally got to the front of the line and got his boarding pass so he could walk down and take the escalator down to the security line and wait in it for a while. The security line in the summertime worked okay when people weren't wearing that much, but this time of the year was especially slow because people had Christmas packages and they had scarves and hats and coats and mittens and boots, and all of these things had to be taken off in addition to their belts and their cell phones and all the spare change and the watch and anything else that might go beep in the gate. And nevertheless, most of them, or at least a good percentage of them, when they got to the gate, went beep and had to get the magic wand. And it just seemed to crawl through. And he waited and waited and waited until he finally was cleared by security and able to dash down, take the train out to the concourse, run breathlessly up to his gate where he found out that his plane was delayed by snow and ice in Chicago. He waited in the lounge in that harsh, fluorescent light mixed with the gray dawn of another cloudy day, and he tried to get some work done on his laptop, erasing spam from his computer and these kind of things, but it wasn't doing too well because all the while he kept hearing from the PA system, "Deck the halls with boughs of holly," and these inane, heartless, and it sounded like they'd hired clinically depressed musicians on tranquilizers that played these things without a bit of care about what they actually meant. And then there was the voice that came on punctuated to say if you left your car for even a few minutes, they'd take it out on the parking lot and blow it up. After a long wait, he finally found his seat. They'd lost his seat assignment that he'd put on the computer when he made the reservation. And so he wound up jammed in between two overweight passengers with heavy coats and laptops who were working simultaneously so that their elbows invaded his space. And one of the reasons that he hated to fly in the wintertime, and especially at Christmas time, is everybody brought their infants along. And the loudest infant, he found out after they took off, and the whole plane was seated right behind him on the laps or the knees of the person behind him. So his vocal cords were situated right behind Walter's ear. And at random moments, without any warning, this baby would absolutely shriek and pound nails through his ear. And when he wasn't doing that, he was grabbing his hair and trying to chew it. And the parents thought that was cute. Well, they landed, about an hour late where he was going, and Walter stood to his feet almost immediately, hunched up underneath the overhead bins, mentally willing this line to flee the airplane as quickly as possible so he could make it to his appointment on time. But there was the hats, the coats, the mittens, the scarves, the Christmas packages, the overweight and oversized so-called carry-on luggage that people were trying to force in and out of the overhead compartments, and it just took forever. We got to the jetway. He fairly flew up the jetway, went down and waited in line at the car rental counter before he could get his key, and then he waited in line to get his luggage, and then he waited in line to get his car inspected for damage before he could wait in line for people leaving the airport so he could get online with the traffic that was snaking its way into town. He was obviously going to be late for his first appointment, which is not a really great way to start, but he spent a long time on the cell phone trying to track down the purchasing manager and reschedule. And then followed 2 days of endless meetings with not only the purchasing manager, but his manager and their manager, because the new guy had to be watched over by so many successive layers of management that Walter found himself in endless meetings, smiling the same smiles, saying the same lines, showing the same convincing things from his pack of samples, and just, you know, being on his toes and taking people to dinner and all this kind of stuff. And when he got to the hotel at night, he was absolutely throttled. And there were those inane Christmas carols playing in the lobby. And he'd get up to his room feeling especially worn out and lonely, and he'd flop down on the queen-size no-smoking bed and call his wife at home. And she would start up with complaints about all the different activities that the kids had and how she was having trouble finding a way to get them to this place and that place on time, and there was the car was making a funny noise. She wasn't sure it was safe to drive it, but she really didn't have any choice. And one of the kids came down with bronchitis, and they took the family to the waiting room at the clinic where she was afraid they all would catch it. And then she had the Christmas cards she had to send out, and the Christmas shopping and the Christmas decorating and the Christmas baking and the Christmas parties and all this kind of stuff. And then somebody called her at the last minute to make some wings for the angels for the Christmas pageant on Christmas Eve. And she was going to buy those at Kmart rather than make them. But when she went into Kmart, she got so depressed with the confusion and long lines that she simply couldn't handle it and went home and wept. And she said all this to Walter every time he called her, and he felt exasperated and guilty that he wasn't home that week. But finally, it was Christmas Eve, and it was time for his scheduled flight home. And he did all the same things he'd done at DIA, got up early, and he went to the airport early because this was going to be his only chance to do that Christmas shopping that he'd promised himself he'd find time to do. There was a couple of shops on the concourse that he knew he could get just the right gift for his kids and his wife. But when he got to the airport, after he'd snaked through all the lines, he discovered that his flight had been canceled. Because the flight attendants were calling in sick on that flight to protest the cut in pay that they'd had to take to pay for fuel that year. And so instead of going to the shop and buying the gifts and getting those gift wrapped and all that, he stood in one line after another with endless calls on his cell phone to his travel agent, to his boss, to the various airlines, to his wife, and on and on and on until he finally got a substitute flight home. He got the last seat, a middle seat, and that flight home. At this time, he was seated next to that same screaming baby. And when he got back, you know, the same drill, standing underneath, and the frustrating wait for one line after another. They lost his luggage. He filled in the report, and then he made his way out to the car. It was crusted in slush. He scraped it all off and then dashed off on his way home to the mall where he could buy those gifts. You don't want to know what happened at the mall. You do know what happened at the mall. And when he got home, he dumped the gifts under the tree, grabs quick something to eat. He was already late. The rest of the family were off at church for the Christmas Eve service. And he was dashing out the door when he noticed a couple of bills that he had not expected sitting on the table in the hall. And he picked them up and he was about to slice one open and he felt his stomach start to seize up. And he put it back down and said, "I'll deal with that later. I don't know what it is, but I don't want to know now. 'Tis the season to be jolly." And he hopped in his car, snapped on the name Christmas Carol, shut it off and went down and to the church. And he couldn't find a parking place except for a couple of blocks away. So he's running through the slush to the church. He got there halfway through the service, but thank heaven his children had not been brought up to the front to sing yet. As he settled in the back, he noticed that the heat was turned up too hot and he was jammed in between people in his outer coat. And he was frustrated and steaming on the inside as well as breathing steam on the outside. And then his kids came up to sing. And they all lined up in the front with the halos and the wings and the shepherd bathrobes and all this stuff. And they lit candles and they sang, "Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright. And sleep in heavenly peace." Sleep in heavenly peace. And that line was echoing through his heart as he got up to go, searching for his car keys, and his cell phone was ringing. And he was saying to himself, "What I would not give for some of that heavenly peace." Does any of that sound familiar to you? I had one guy after the first service come up and said, "What, have you been reading my mail and looking in my window?" I looked on the internet the other day and I found 50,500 plus sites offering advice for how to survive the holidays. Now think about that. A holiday is supposed to bring us rest and refreshment. It's supposed to brighten our heart and lighten our load, and yet we've got some 50,000 plus sites giving people what much needed advice on how they can just survive the silly thing. I read one of these articles. It was done by the ARP organization. They'd asked people to write in their favorite remedy for stress. And this one lady wrote in that when you're feeling stress, when you first start to feel the symptoms of stress, eat a chocolate chip cookie. I'm studying this, and I'm not ready to give you my full report yet. I'm going to wait until I've studied it more thoroughly. But there were other recipes there that were a bit more potent. And one guy, a guy named Don Betts, wrote in that he had solved the stress problem once and for all. He gets together with his wife on the 1st of January every year, and he pays her a dollar. And she agrees to worry and fret for the whole family for the rest of the year. Well, he included his address, and he said if you wanted to send a dollar, she'd worry for you, too. Well, now that sounds like a pretty good deal, doesn't it? A dollar. Until you understand that Jesus offers us a better deal. For free. He's been talking to his disciples about how he would be leading them now, and they couldn't follow, which was raising their potential for stress. He was headed for the cross, which was raising his potential for feeling stress. And yet Jesus was showing confidence and peace and calm as he went toward the cross. And he said these things, and starting in verse 25, "All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." And then he said this, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Not be afraid." This is spoken from the man who would go to the cross and be bloodthirstily killed in just a few hours. For his followers, "Don't be troubled, don't be afraid. I leave you my peace." It wasn't just some sort of generic hint or illusion of peace that Jesus was leaving. He was leaving his peace, the peace that suffused his old personality as he was headed for the cross. And he says, among some of the more encouraging things he says in this passage, he says, "My peace is nothing like the world's peace. I don't give to you as the world gives peace." And by this, I think he meant that he knew that the world's version of what stood for peace was a rather fickle sort of a thing. The world gives it and it takes it right back. How many peace agreements have there been written between Israel and the Palestinians in the last few years? And how long have they lasted collectively? Not very long. I mean, the day after Israel ceded whole sections of the Gaza Strip to the Palestinians, what happened? Bombs went off the next day. And the world gives peace and takes it right back. And the world allows you to think that everything is going to be okay now and it's free. You're free to stop worrying. And then, like Columbo at the door, he says, "Oh, one more thing, ma'am." And so this week it's safe to drink coffee, but next week it's not going to be. And the world is rather fickle in its peace. And so if you're able to not worry about the terrorists on the other side of the globe, maybe you should be worrying about the methamphetamine addicts who live across the street in the rental house who are going to steal your mail and your identity. If you're able to not worry about global warming, maybe you should worry about how to heat your house this year in the cold snap. If you're able to not worry about what somebody trusted might do to the body of your child when they go to cheerleading practice or soccer practice, maybe you should worry about the spew of garbage that comes from your television and what it's doing to your child's mind. The world kind of peace is fickle. And it's phony, too. It's this illusion of peace. It's, you know, it's like the fruit in the window of a store that's made out of wax. It looks like peace, but it isn't really peace. It's the kind of peace that Jeremiah described in his prophecy. And he says, "From the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike all practice deceit. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious." They put a Band-Aid on a tumor. "Peace, peace," they say, when there is no peace. The world offers you peace and then says, "Be afraid. Be very afraid." Jesus leaves us peace. And he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. This is a gift from me to my followers, to those who will believe in me." Which leaves us, it seems to me, with the question that if Jesus left us this profound gift, why is it that so many of us, his followers, fail to appropriate that gift in our lives? Why is it we get all uptight as we go through life? And blindsided by seemingly small things and lose it? Why is it, if he has left us his peace, we don't have the wherewithal to pick it up and appropriate it in our life? What's the solution to that? And I suppose you won't be surprised to know that the pastor is about to tell you the solution in one word. It's faith. But if I say that, you may even respond with a lack of peace or a bit of anger and say, "Yeah, that's all great and everything, but what kind of faith? What does that faith look like? Faith in what exactly? How is it that I can find this peace and actually feel it living in me and feel it changing how I respond at the store when I'm standing in line and the guy in front of me, after a 15-minute wait, now wants a price check?" Jesus didn't leave them guessing. He modeled for them the kind of faith it would take to pick up that piece and use it. He said in verse 28, "You heard me say, 'I'm going away, and I'm coming back to you.' If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I." And when Jesus said that, By example, he was modeling that peace comes to those whose faith sees their circumstances from God's point of view. The faith that knows peace is the faith that does not look in a nearsighted way at the calamities that are crowding in on me from up here, but rather is able to be brought back to see the big picture and to see how God might glorify himself in that set of circumstances. Jesus, for the joy set before him, was able to look through the cross to the other side and to not freak out at the prospect of being butchered to death, because he knew how God was going to use that terrible calamity in his life for eternal gain. And that's what he fixed his mind on. And so whether you're being tortured for your faith, as so many thousands of Christians are in repressed countries around the world, or whether it simply is a matter of trying to find peace when the last turkey has been purchased, or somebody is causing the line at the King Supers to slow down, is a matter of asking yourself, how is God going to be glorified in these circumstances, instead of what is this circumstance going to do that's nasty for me? Jesus said, if you love me, you'll be glad. And how does that work? It's if you love me. Love means looking at what's good for you, not what's dangerous for me. And the other thing that connects this all in a kind of a neat way that we may not have seen before, is Jesus says, if you love me, you'll have this peace, you'll be glad. Look back at verse 23. He says, if anyone loves me, and remember we translated this literally last week, he will keep or observe or live in the midst of my logos, my mindset. He will look at his circumstances not from his own personal point of view, but from God's point of view. The faith that brings peace looks at circumstances from God's point of view. Jesus went on to say in verse 29, I've told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. And you can imagine how comforting it was to his disciples to hear him make specific predictions and have those predictions come true in the short run so it would build their faith. But Jesus is saying to them by example that the faith that comes with peace is the faith that understands that God knows not only what is happening, but what will be happening and when and how. In other words, the faith that knows that God is in control. I heard this country western song years ago where the guy sang the first verse and then he narrated a little monologue in the middle. He sounded a bit like Walter Brennan. And he says, I was sitting up late last night worrying about God knows what. And then it occurred to me, God does know what. And that's the idea. It's the faith that understands that God knows what and when and how and who, and he's in control. That kind of faith brings peace. The faith that understands that you can look at your circumstances beyond your own personal point of view and look at it from God's point of view, and you can understand that God is on the throne. He's sovereign. He knows. Imagine for a second if it wasn't true that we came to earth as infants and gradually became aware of our surroundings and the rules and how life worked in a gradual way over the first several years of our life. Imagine instead you just showed up, you were materialized as an adult on the planet, and you opened your eyes and there it was, and you had to deal with it. That'd be a little unsettling. For example, you might be opening your eyes and coming to your first experience on Earth in the front seat of a roller coaster as it's just about to make its first descent. That would be a little scary. Yeah, I mean, you might not recover from that mentally. You might bless some therapist with eternal security in her job, you know. But as it is now, we can go sit in the front seat of a roller coaster and ride in it with comparative peace. Why? Because we know the thing is not going to hopefully go hurtling off into space when it hits that hairpin turn. We know it's on the tracks. Jesus demonstrated for his apostles that peace comes with the faith that knows that God has you on the tracks. Now, it's not that you're on a particular track, that there's no choice or anything. God's tracks are done, unlike roller coaster tracks, and they've got an infinite number of choices, but they're all tracks. And God's in control. He knows how he's going to work this out. He knows how he's going to get you home. So you have peace, even in the midst of precarious circumstances, because you look at them from his point of view, even in the midst of frightening, unknown future consequences, because you know that God's in control. And the third thing that he says stems from that control thing. He says in verse 30 and 31, I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. That's Satan. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me to do. The faith that brings peace not only looks at circumstances from God's point of view and understands that God's in control, but it lets God be in command too, and does exactly what God tells us to do. I find it rather nerve-wracking to ride in the front seat passenger seat of a car until I've come to the understanding that the person driving is in control. Because I like to have my hands on the wheel. Anybody else like that? You know, it's been kind of the default custom in our family since our Coleman camper trailer is kind of heavy and the car we used to drive it with was kind of light. And sometimes that trailer would start to, they'd pick up a rut from a truck and start to do this little oscillating number. And it was a little tricky to keep the car going in the straight direction. And so it was kind of the default practice in our family that I would do the driving when we were towing our camping trailer. But a couple of years ago, I decided to let Stetson have a shot at it. And the first few miles were not all that peaceful for me. You know, I was wishing that I had a steering wheel to hang on to, or you know, maybe a, you know, I was stepping on the invisible brakes over on the right side. You've done that, haven't you? And then after a while, I realized by watching and observing and checking it out that Stetson was not only a very skilled driver at video games, but he also was pretty competent at the real thing. He didn't get rattled when the trailer swayed and so forth. And so after I recognized that, then the peace came. When we recognize that God has got his hands on the steering wheel, and go from there to the realization that if we will obey what he tells us to do, everything's going to be okay, ultimately, then we have peace. Now, this should not be a surprise to us. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened and stressed out with Christmas, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. And learn from me, because I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Receive my peace, let me steer you. And Isaiah, long time before that, wrote, this is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says, in repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. Now, how many days have we got left to Christmas? And what are the lines going to be like? And how are you going to fit it all in? Or How are you going to do with that layoff? Or that rebellious kid? Or the death of someone you love? Jesus says, my peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not like the world gives. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid. Sleep in heavenly peace. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask for the clarity and focus to be able to receive your peace and live in the midst of your peace and shine your light, demonstrate your character in this world as a result. Forgive us when we lose it, when we snap in the midst of stress, and allow us the freedom to reboot in you and carry on. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.